Thanks, Sienna. Let's pray. Father God, please help me to explain your word clearly and help us to obey what you teach us. Amen. I want to throw a thought at you. I think that we will never truly follow Jesus until we see the world as Jesus sees it, or at least start to see the world that way. So, let me ask you, what do you see? Do you see an angry right-wing mob storming the Capitol? Do you see an angry left-wing mob looting and burning shops? Now, I don't know about you, but I find mobs scary. I was on George Street a couple of weeks back, and there was a protest coming down George Street just outside the QVB. Hundreds of people shouting and chanting, and I was scared. Now, the protesters, and I was surprised how scared I was, actually. Now, the protesters weren't the least bit interested in me. But in this case, back in 57 AD, this mob are determined to kill Paul. So Paul looks out at this sea of screaming people, but he doesn't see a mob. Instead, he sees individuals. He sees people that God loves and wants to rescue. And more than that, he sees people like himself, like he was years ago at the stoning of Stephen. On the outside, screaming for murder, but on the inside, feeling lost and confused. How we see people will determine how we live. So your business studies lecturer, if you're at uni, will teach you that the people are consumers, that they're human resources. And what do you do with resources? Well, you exploit resources, don't you? That's what human resources are for. Maybe. Political groups will tell you that their opponents are, at best, ignorant fools. And at worst, conspirators bent on destroying the world. But Jesus and Paul will teach you something very different. They will teach us to love our enemies and bring the gospel to those who hate us. But how do we bring the gospel to the people around us? It's not simple, is it? It certainly wasn't simple for Paul in front of a crazy mob. And my aim today is to look at how Paul brings the gospel to these people. And hopefully that will give us some clues as to how we too can bring the gospel to people around us. Now, if you're not a Christian, that sounds really useless, doesn't it? Because you're not trying to bring the gospel to anyone. But this is an amazing example, regardless of good communication, to a really hostile audience. So even if you're not a Christian, even if none of this has any interest to you from a religious point of view, from a communications point of view, this is fascinating. How can someone in the front face of an angry mob bring them to silence and then explain to them his message? I think we can all learn from this. So what Luke has shown us in the last few chapters is that if we're going to communicate the gospel about Jesus, it's got to be reflected in our own lives. And he does that through the life of Paul, and particularly in these last few chapters. Have you noticed how much Paul is like Jesus? Even in his actions. Paul has been on this long, slow missionary journey around the Mediterranean, but now he's racing back to get back to Jerusalem in time for the Holy Day. Sounds familiar? He set his face to Jerusalem. Like Jesus, he's been warned that the only thing that's awaiting him there is suffering and imprisonment. And like Jesus, his friends have done their best to convince him not to go. And also like Jesus, when he gets there, he speaks to his opponents in the temple courtyard. Paul is a true Jesus follower. But much more striking than this is the courage that Paul and Jesus share. Now, Paul's courage is not some moment of heroism, maybe encouraged by a stiff drink. No. This is a direct result of him seeing his life as Jesus sees it. And Joe talked to us about this last week, that Paul knows that following Jesus is a death sentence. He's already reconciled to this. As he told the Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And like Jesus, Paul's courage is founded in love. So it's always good with a passage like this to ask, what's Luke trying to make sure that we get? What does Luke want us to learn from this account of Paul's defence to the crowd? Well, primarily, he wants us to know that following Jesus is logically defensible. These last chapters of Acts are almost certainly become part of Paul's legal defence in Rome. A good ancient Roman legal defence and a good modern legal defence is expected to address the charges and the accusations of the prosecution. And here we see Paul and Luke addressing what I call the wacko cult charge. And we know that that's that was in the minds of the Romans, because just a few years later, when Tacitus is writing about the Christians, he describes Christianity as a mischievous superstition, as a poisonous cult, basically. But Paul is going to show that he has solid logical reasons for what he believes. Incidentally, Luke also wants to show us that Paul is not hostile to Rome. Do you notice how respectfully he addresses the Roman commander? He speaks in Greek. He explains who he is in terms that the Roman will understand. And he asks his permission to address the crowd. There's no arrogance here. There's no superiority. And this is not only important in Paul's legal defence, but it's also a really, really good example of building bridges to people who would otherwise write Jesus off. So, let's examine the speech and see how Paul communicates the gospel. So, once Paul begins speaking, do you notice he immediately switches to Hebrew Aramaic? No longer speaking Greek. He's speaking in the mother tongue of his audience, the language they use at home. And he opens with the words, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cyrene, but brought up in this city. Do you see how he's building the links to his audience? Studied under Gamaliel, he's one of the two famous Jewish teachers of this time. His grandfather, Hillel, was the other really famous teacher, and was thoroughly taught in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Do you see how he's saying, look, I'm not different from you. I'm just like you, but for one thing. And then he goes on to explain, I persecuted the followers of the way to their death. Now, do you notice that this isn't the one-size-fits-all testimony? But rather it's a carefully crafted introduction to tell his attackers that he's actually one of them. He doesn't hate them and he doesn't look down on them. I'm always suspicious of one-size-fits-all testimonies. You know, the ones that people sort of memorize and then blurt out at you. And you think, that's not how Jesus behaved. Whenever Jesus talks to someone, he talks to them in their language. To the woman at the well, what does he talk about? Water. Yeah, exactly. To Nicodemus, the great biblical scholar, he makes really obscure references to Ezekiel that we have to try and dig out, but made perfect sense to Ezekiel. When he's talking to farmers, he talks about growing crops. This is just respect. It's communicating in a language people understand. And Paul goes on to explain that the reasons for following Jesus are logical and verifiable. So he tells them, around noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one speaking to me. So Paul didn't just have a miraculous encounter with Jesus. He had a public miraculous encounter with Jesus. You can go and talk to his companions. They'll tell you about the bright light. They'll tell you about the voice they couldn't quite understand, but was thundering and speaking to Paul. You can go back and look at the evidence. And later in Paul's other defences, he says, look, you can go to Straight Street in Damascus. You can go talk to Ananias. This is all verifiable stuff. And Ananias can tell you how Paul recovered his sight. He systematically lays out the evidence, which is pretty good in front of this crowd. He's actually got the crowd quiet, which is an extraordinary achievement, largely through speaking to them in their own language. He's built the bridges, and now he's explaining why what he stands for is reasonable and logical. And this is a great place for us to be thinking about how we can copy Paul. So I've got a bit of a challenge for you this afternoon. In one sentence, try to define why you follow Jesus. What are your reasons? It's not often you'll get a chance to say more than one sentence to someone in defense of what you believe. It'll normally be a quick line in response to some sort of insult or joke or whatever. So make sure it's simple, it's clear, it's logical. It doesn't have to cover everything. It doesn't have to be complete. You can't do much in one sentence. It can be something as simple as, I think if Jesus can change someone as messed up as me, then he's probably worth listening to. Or, if Jesus came back from the dead, then he probably knows more about life than me. So I thought I should listen to him. Make it personal. Make sure it's true. Make sure it's Jesus-centered. Do you notice Paul's not saying what a wonderful person he was? He's talking about Jesus. If you get a chance to explain more to people, that's great. But normally it's just a one-liner. This happened to me at work the other day. One of my friends who's a Terry Pratchett fan like me, my favourite atheist author, Terry Pratchett has a character called Constable Visit, who's a really obnoxious religious guy who keeps on wanting to give people pamphlets. And so my friend at work, we were talking, someone was talking about something to do with church or Christianity. He said, "Watch out, Ian will give you a pamphlet." And I just looked at him, grabbed my Bible off the shelf, which is sitting on my work, and said, "A pamphlet? You've got to be kidding. I'll give you the whole book." It was one of those moments where I just got the right words to say. But I only had one sentence. And I could get offended or being likened to this really obnoxious character from the book. Or we could laugh about it and use it. So grab those chances. One sentence. Okay, let's get back to the passage. Do you notice how Paul slips in some instructions on how to start following Jesus? Because he knows there's someone in that audience who, like the young Paul, needs to know what to do next. So he tells them. He tells them that Ananias told him, "Now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on Jesus' name." So, do you see how just in the description, he's telling you and me what we need to do to get started? And look, if you're in the same position as that young Paul, I'll say the same thing to you. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on Jesus' name. It's a great start to following Jesus. And if you are talking to someone who's thinking about these things, don't forget to tell them how to get started. Because otherwise people assume that the way to get started is to try really, really hard to be a better person so that then they might be able to come to God. Now, if you're a Christian, you're one of Paul's friends watching this speech, you'd be cheering at this point because everything is going right. Paul's up there on the steps. The crowd has gone quiet of all things. They're listening to Paul explain the gospel. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, "Go for it, Paul, go for it. And just don't mention the G word. Don't mention the G word. I know you mentioned all people a little while ago, but I think you got away with it." Sorry for the Fawlty Towers reference for those who know about such things. "But just don't mention the G word." And if he doesn't, Paul might just possibly walk free. Because the elephant in the room is that people are scared that Paul is spreading the message that you can follow God without first becoming a Jew. And this is hugely controversial because in 57 AD, the Jewish people do not command great armies. They don't even control their own country. The one thing they've got is that they control access to God himself. They have the temple. They have God's temple. And to challenge that was to say there's another way to come to God is to challenge their very identity. But Paul refuses to teach 90% of the gospel. It's always a temptation for us, isn't it? There's always something that people don't want to hear. And if we skip over that bit, we can get the rest of the gospel in and we'll be just fine. Paul tells us the story, though, of how he was praying in this temple and he was arguing with God, typical Paul, to be allowed to bring the gospel to his own people. And God says no. Despite all the evidence, they're not going to believe you. And you can imagine our listener thinking, "Okay, that's enough, Paul. Just wrap it up. You can all go home and we can continue tomorrow in the temple." But Paul goes on. "Then the Lord said to me, go and I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul throws the G-word grenade, and the result is explosive. The crowd goes mad. Why does he do it? Because as I said, in every culture, in every group, there's a part of the gospel that is terribly, terribly offensive. And what part will depend on what culture you're in. What aspect of the culture is rebelling against God? Let me give you an example. In March 1788, yes, older than me. In March 1788, John Wesley was in Bristol, England. Now, Bristol, you may have heard of, not a terribly important city these days, but in those days, this was the greatest city in the world for trading slaves. Slaves would come in ships from Africa and then be shipped off to America. But as the Brits have always done, they were the great trading nation. They set the prices, they ran the markets, they controlled the trade. This was a place where vast wealth was generated through this slave trade. And there, of all places, to the very people who were getting rich off this trade, John Wesley stood up in church and he preached a sermon against slavery. And was it a gentle sermon? Was it I don't know that God thinks this is a really good idea. No, listen to the words. These are the words of John Wesley 250 years ago. Are you a man? Then you should have a human heart. But have you indeed? What is your heart made of? Is there no such principle as compassion there? Do you never feel another's pain? Have you no sympathy? No sense of human woe? No pity for the miserable? When you saw the flowing eyes, the heaving breasts, or the bleeding sides and the tortured limbs of your fellow creatures, was you a stone or a brute? Did you look upon them with the eyes of a tiger? When you squeezed the agonizing creatures down into the ship, or when you threw their poor mangled remains into the sea, had you no relenting? Did not one tear drop from your eye, one sigh escape from your breast? Did you feel no relenting now? If you do not, you must go on till the measure of your iniquities is full. Then will the great God deal with you as you have dealt with them and require all their blood at your hands. It's a powerful sermon, but John Wesley doesn't get to finish it. He writes in his journal, about the middle of the discourse, while there was on every side still as night, a vehement noise arose, none could tell why, and shot like lightning through the whole congregation. The terror and confusion were inexpressible. You might have imagined a city taken by storm. The people rushed on each other with utmost violence. The benches were broken in pieces, and 9/10 of the congregation appeared to be struck with such a panic. For some reason, John Wesley was never invited back to that church. But this is always the characteristic of true proclaimers of the gospel. That they challenge us with the exact part of the gospel that we're turning away from and not coddle us with the parts that we agree with. Like John Wesley, Paul puts his life in God's hands and tells the truth. But did you notice that Paul does everything he can to avoid creating unnecessary offence? but never soft pedals the gospel. So teach the whole gospel to yourself and to others. So to wrap up, be like Paul. If you're following Jesus, then pray that you'll see the world as Jesus sees it, that you'll see people as Jesus sees them. Pray that you'll see people and love them and know that they need the gospel. Build bridges. When you're talking about the gospel, let people see you're not some sort of superior religious figure, but a messed up rescued sinner just like them. And if building bridges means playing soccer, if it means talking, going to lunch, whatever it means, build those bridges. And when you defend the gospel, defend it with intelligence and care. Do you notice how careful Paul is? The gospel is worth dying for, by the way. So pray for bravery. None of us are very brave. I'm sure Paul wasn't feeling very brave. But none of this will be achieved without courage. So, as normal, I have three questions for you. So, questions to think about in your cell groups or over morning tea. So, the three questions, and they're on your handout. How would you summarize your reason for following Jesus? This is the challenge I gave you earlier. Or, if you're not a Christian, how would you summarize your reason for not following Jesus in one sentence? See if you can bring it down to just one simple line. Often when you're in a panic, when it's really good to have that word. Otherwise, you're like me, and afterwards you're thinking, now what I should have said was, it's no good afterwards. So, one sentence summary of why you're following Jesus. Number two, we talked about that church in Bristol. Reflect on where our church, where your cell group, where we're tempted to drift furthest away from the gospel. Which part of the gospel is most difficult for us? And then lastly, it's sort of a continuation of that. Ask yourself, where am I most tempted to drift away from the gospel? Where do I smooth it over and pretend it's not there? Those people in the church at Bristol, they'd been going to church every Sunday and just ignoring the one bit of the gospel where they were rebelling. And as a result, terrible things were happening. So ask the question of yourself and let me pray for us. Father God, you see our hearts. You know that we're not brave, that we're often scared, that we often see the world as friends and enemies, as groups, as labels, not as individuals like ourselves, lost and worried and confused. Father God, give us courage to share your gospel. Give us lives that reflect your gospel. And give us the love that will motivate the bravery to stand up for you. Amen.